Let's open our Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, the Lord Jesus saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? At the end of a long, busy day, our Lord and His disciples boarded a small little boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus had preached all day in the open air to great multitudes. And when they were alone, He privately explained to His disciples the things that He had taught in public. But there was one more work that had to be done before His day's work was over. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there was a little place called Gadara. And there was a man there who is known to us as the maniac of Gadara. A man who had been in the clutches of Satan for many years. A man who had ruined his life with his own hands. A man now possessed of the devil. A man who terrified his neighbors. One of those men that just kept everyone around him uneasy. They never knew what he might do next. He lived among the tombs, among dead people, ran around naked and constantly harassing people. But now this man of Gadara, being the object of God's grace, must be called. For him, the time of love had come. And the Master's work could not be finished that day until this Gadarene maniac was sitting at his feet, clothed and in his right mind. The Lord Jesus had agreed to save him before the world began. For more than 30 years, he had lived on this earth in perfect righteousness, in perfect obedience to the law and will of God. Not for himself, but for this Gadarene, as the representative of this Gadarene. This one who was also a son of Abraham, a covenant child, who must be called. But before this man could enter glory with him, he must have righteousness which God himself accepts and smiles upon. And the Lord Jesus lived as his representative, obeying God's law and God's will in his behalf for him, to bring in for him everlasting righteousness with which he is about to clothe him. That same righteousness with which he clothes all his own by the mighty work of his grace. You see, God demands of man, walk before me and be thou perfect, for I am perfect. He says to his own, be ye holy, for I am holy. He doesn't say be as perfect as you can. He doesn't say, be as holy as you can. He says, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be perfect as I, the Lord your God, am perfect. Holiness has something to do with wholeness. The Lord Jesus came here to make ruined sinners whole, making us righteous before God. And He lived in our stead for 33 years in perfect righteousness as a man, but as a representative man, as a covenant man. And we lived in Him. We obeyed God in Him. We fulfilled all righteousness in Him. I don't mean it is as though we did. I mean we did. We did. We often say that's how God sees things. However God sees things, that's how they really are. That's how they really are. We obeyed God in our covenant head. But obedience is not enough. God also demands satisfaction. Sin must be punished to the full satisfaction of God's holy law and justice. And our Lord Jesus would soon bear this man's sins in His own body on the tree, suffering all the fury of God's holy wrath and justice in His room instead as His substitute, dying in His place to redeem him, putting away his sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's how God Almighty saves sinners. Christ Jesus, the Holy One of God, came into this world to be made what we are, to become what we are, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and at last to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And now, the time of love had come when this wretched man must obtain mercy and must obtain grace. There is for each of God's elect an appointed time and an appointed place beyond which he shall not go when God calls his own by his grace. It's called a time of love. And in his sovereign predestination, God Almighty ordained all that is necessary to bring the chosen sinner, the object of his grace, the redeemed sinner, whom he will call to that place where God meets him in mercy and overcomes his heart and gives him life eternal, creating faith in him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, may God do that for you who are yet without him tonight. Maybe for some here, you've been hiding in a refuge of lies. May God strip away the refuge. You've taken no consideration of eternal things. May God awaken your soul, reveal Christ in you, and cause you this hour to believe on the Son of God. Only He can do so. As He must needs go through Samaria at the time He did, because there was a Samaritan adulteress there for whom the time of love had come, so the Lord Jesus must cross over this Sea of Galilee at this precise hour, and He crosses over with His disciples because the time had come to call this Gadarene and cause this Gadarene to sit at His feet, to bow to Him. Sit at His feet clothed. Clothed not only in physical garments, but clothed with the garments of salvation and in his right mind. He had been out of his mind all these years. By the time I was 15 years old, I had ruined my life. I had ruined my life. My parents didn't ruin it, I did. My sisters didn't ruin it. I did. My neighbors didn't ruin it. I did. By my willful rebellion, I had deliberately spurned everything I knew to be right and ran headlong into hell itself until God stopped me by His grace. I was out of my mind. And then just before I was 17 years old, God stepped in. He said, hitherto shalt thou go and no further. And I found myself suddenly sitting at the Savior's feet, clothed in the garments of salvation and in my right mind. And I've been sitting there wearing those garments and in my right mind for nearly 44 years now. May God do that for you who yet know not our Redeemer. But before the Lord and His disciples reached this wild Gadarene, they had to cross this Sea of Galilee. And as they were crossing, we read here in Mark 4 that there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. What a description. They're out on this Galilee Sea, and the waves, this is not one of our little lakes we have in Kentucky or Tennessee. This was an inland body of water, but it was a great sea. And often, tempests would arise. The disciples, Peter and James and Andrew and John, certainly were familiar with it. And they are now in the midst of this terrible tempest, beating their little boat so much that the water has filled the boat. They're bailing water out, hysterical with fear. And as they do, they find the Master asleep in the back part of the ship. And in despair, probably in anger, with disgust, they go and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What a word to speak to the Son of God, who came here to seek and save His own. What a word to speak to the Son of God, who is on a mission of mercy specifically to save His own. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And He arose and rebuked the wind. Isn't it marvelous? Doesn't say He arose and rebuked them. He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then He gently reproved His disciples, those fearing, unbelieving disciples, and the story ends. But this is one of those few incidents in the life of our Lord on this earth, one of the few incidents involving His disciples that is recorded by three of the four gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three are inspired of God the Holy Spirit to give us the story of our Lord in this event on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples, and their being terrified and Him calming the sea. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each give us the same story, but each one gives slight details that the others don't give, giving us the complete story. Obviously then, the Spirit of God means for us to learn lessons, important lessons from this event. Let me give you six or seven of them, and then I'll wrap the message up with a few statements. First, learn this. Faith in Christ and obedience to God do not exemplify God's saints, or do not exempt God's saints from the storms that other people face in this world. They don't. These disciples were in this storm because the Master said, let's get in this boat and go across the sea. They were acting in complete obedience. There was no hesitancy on their part. The Master said, get in the boat, we're going to cross the sea. They got in the boat and headed across the sea. Faith in and obedience to Christ do not exempt God's people from trouble and heartache and trial and storms. In fact, we're specifically told here that there were with Him other little ships. I presume there were people in those ships, all going across the sea, going through the same storm. But His care and concern was not for those other people and those other ships. They had no thought or regard for him, and frankly, he had no thought or regard for them. They were as Esau. These were Jacob's in the ship with him. His concern was for them. These disciples were following him across the ship. They were across the sea. They were in the ship in obedience to him. And their obedience brought them directly into the eye of the storm. Brad, I promise you, you follow Christ, you're going to follow Christ through trouble. You're going to follow him through trouble. There are no exceptions. If you follow Christ, you will follow him through dark valleys and raging storms and fiery persecutions. You will follow him through trouble. You remember Job's three friends, Job's miserable comforters. Those men came to see Job because they had heard that Job had lost all of his sons and all of his daughters and all of his cattle and all of his wealth. His wife finally said to him, "Why don't you just cuss God and die?" He had even lost the esteem of this woman who had admired him so greatly, and the esteem of his neighbors and friends who now looked at him, as Job said, scraping his boils. And his friends came and they sat down and were astonished when they saw Job. They couldn't speak a word. But they presumed something. They presumed something that all self-righteous, particularly self-righteous religious people presume. If you suffer trouble, you did something and God's going to get you. And they sat down and were convinced Job must have really messed up. Now, we didn't see it, Job. We didn't hear what you said. But we know you did something. Because God wouldn't deal with a man like this if he wasn't correcting you for sin. The passage in Job, though, the book of Job begins with God stating three times that Job was a perfect man and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, and there was none like him in all the earth. That was God's testimony. God had made him a perfect man in Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had made him an upright man, giving him a new nature, planting Christ in him in the new birth. God had created him anew in Christ Jesus. And God said, there's none like it. And now Job is stripped and laid bare. And he's condemned by men because of his obedience to God. The Lord God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? Go test him. You do whatever you want to, only don't touch his life. Don't touch his life." You see, God orders Satan. God orders Satan. There's not a rivalry or a competition between the Lord God Almighty and the devils of hell. God rules. He has his will everywhere. And the demons of hell are his vassals, as surely as the angels of glory, though they serve him unwittingly and unknowingly. And Satan goes out and does God's bidding against Job. And when it's done, Job now speaks to God. Job was given a good sight of himself. He saw what Job is by nature. And Job's response when it was all over is, "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself." Oh, God, teach us thus to abhor ourselves. Obedience to Christ, faith in Christ, takes us into the storm and brings us through the storm and makes us better because of the storm. Here's the second lesson. The fact that our Lord Jesus was weary and required sleep demonstrates clearly that he is a real man. Amen. Oh, how it solaces my heart to know that He who loved me and gave Himself for me, He who sits yonder on the throne of heaven, sits there in a body just like this. A man just like this. A man who has gone through the same heartaches, the same trials, the same troubles, the same temptations as I go through in this world. So that it's impossible for me to feel a pain. It is impossible for me to feel a pain that He doesn't know from experience.
Amen. That's the truth.
Oh, but He had no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Yes. But before it was over, Daddy, He knew sin like you and I can't possibly know it. He was made sin for us. And He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, what encouragement. Not only that, but the fact that there is a man in glory tells me maybe another one shall be. There is a man in glory, and He opened the gates of glory for men such as we are. He must be a man, or He could not obey, and He could not suffer, and He could not die, and He could not bear our sins in His body on the tree. But blessed be God, there's more here than that. Our Lord Jesus arose and spoke to the wind and said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. Because, you see, this man is God Almighty.
Amen.
He is God in human flesh. Really and truly God. As much man as though He were not God, as much God as though He were not man. And the creation obeys the voice of the Creator.
That's the truth.
He who is our Savior must be God and man in one person. For man could not satisfy, but God in our flesh has satisfied all the demands of righteousness and justice in the stead of His people. Here's a fourth lesson. And we need to learn it. The greatest saints in this world, the strongest believers in this world, I've had the privilege in these 43 plus years knowing the grace of God, I've had the privilege of having as my close, intimate friends some of the greatest men and greatest women who ever walked on this earth. That's something. That's something. I'm talking about men and women who believed God. Men and women who walked with God. I've had examples set before me after example of men who daily hazarded their lives for the gospel's sake, who committed themselves daily to Christ until the day Christ took them to glory. Oh, what a privilege. But learn this, learn this. The greatest of God's saints, the strongest of believers, are sinners still, and we're full of unbelief.
Amen.
Full of unbelief. God's people, as long as they live in this flesh, are sinners saved by God's grace, constantly forgiven through the blood of Christ, and constantly accepted in Christ the Redeemer, constantly upheld and preserved by the hand of God's grace, held by the right hand of His righteousness. And that's the only difference between you who believe and those who believe not. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Here's a fifth thing. Our Lord Jesus is a tender, compassionate, forgiving Savior. He forgiveth. Isn't that a wonderful term? Present tense, continual. forgiveth. He forgave. He shall forgive. He forgiveth all thine iniquities. He cleanseth us with His blood from all our sins. Our constant acceptance with God doesn't hinge in any way upon our faithfulness, our obedience, our goodness, our restraint from evil, but rather it hinges altogether upon His faithfulness in forgiving our sins. Though we deny Him, He cannot deny Himself. God is faithful. And He keeps us by His grace and constantly forgives. Constantly forgives. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the sixth lesson. Our Savior's reason for crossing this sea, our Savior's reason for carrying these disciples with Him across this sea, was to reach the other side and save that Gadarene maniac by His grace. Saints of God, pray for grace to remember this every moment of your life. Everything God does, everything God does, He does for the salvation of His elect. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. They work together for good to you whom He has called according to His sovereign purpose of grace. Everything God does in time and in eternity is for the saving of His people. Well, what all does that include? If it happens, God did it.
Amen.
If it comes to pass, God brought it to pass. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God does everything for the saving of His people. And now let's look at this last lesson. Keep your Bibles open here at Mark chapter 4. All who are in the good ship grace with Christ are perfectly safe. As they pass through the stormy seas of this world. I put an article, just a brief statement by Robert Hawker in our bulletin a few weeks ago. Some of you saw it. I hope you remembered it. If not, write it down now and remember it. Hawker made this wonderful statement. He said, if Christ is in the boat, we can smile at the storm. If Christ is in the boat, we can smile at the storm. Now those seven lessons are a sermon in themselves, but I want us to use this story as a parable, if I might. And if you'll hold your Bible here in Mark chapter 7, or Mark chapter 4, and turn back to Psalm 107, I'll show you my justification for it. Psalm 107. We have before us a parable of every believer's life. When the Son of God comes into the hearts of chosen sinners, giving them life and faith in Christ, turning them from running to hell to seeking heaven, He cast His eye over the sea of time and cast our eyes over the sea of time and says, let us cross over to the other side. And He brings us with Him into His church and kingdom, into His salvation, into the good ship of His grace and salvation. And we set sail across the sea of life. Now look at Psalm 107 and verse 23. Let's see if this is not exactly what our Lord tells us. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Before God raises you up, he will bring you down. Before he clothes you, he will strip you. Before he exalts you, he will abase you. Before he comforts you, he will break you. I remember my dear friend, Brother Harry Graham. I learned so much from him as a young man. Shelby and I would go over to him and his wife's house. I was 19 years old. We just got married. And I'd learn everything I could learn from a wise, faithful servant of God, much my senior. He said to me, he said, "Don, when God begins to deal with a man in grace, if you could see what's going on, you'd say, I wouldn't treat a mad dog like that." Before God brings you up from trouble, he's going to put you in trouble. I'm talking about soul trouble. I'm talking about trouble in here. He will bring you into the depths and make you see his works, his wonders in the deep. Look at verse 25. "For he, the Lord God, commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end." Oh, bless God when he brings a sinner to his wit's end. When you've made your last shift and you can do nothing else, what happens then? Then. As long as you've got any refuge, as long as you can flee to something else, as long as you can find some other thing in which to give yourself a little hope, you will never seek the Lord. But when God brings you down to your utter wit's end, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And. What a wonderful word. And he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm. All those things that plagued your heart and troubled your soul and caused your guilty conscience to scream with guilt, he makes now a calm. And the waves there are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Now watch this. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. You call that goodness? If you ever experience it, you'll know why. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now let me make five statements about this picture and I'll be done. First, understand this. As we embark on life in Christ, our life in this world as believers, as the sons of God, is a voyage. Passing through this world is often compared to a voyage or passing. We speak of it frequently that way, and the Scriptures teach us that. We sing frequently, "He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where my loved ones I shall meet." But understand this. I'm not suggesting that we shall one day pass over. I'm telling you that we are right now passing over this troublesome sea unto eternity. Right now. And the voyage is very short. Very short. This morning, I got an email from a friend in Cottageville, West Virginia, an old lady I've known for a long, long time. She's 94 years old. She and her husband and another man and his wife built the church building the folks at Cottageville meet in right now. On her way back from the doctor Friday afternoon, her nurse was driving. A drunk ran across the highway, ran head on into him, and she's gone. Oh, that's wonderful. God took her to glory like that. Like that. So she apparently died instantaneously. Well, yeah, but she apparently began to live instantaneously. Last week, my son-in-law got a call his first cousin, 30 years old, blew his brains out. You see, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We are crossing over this sea rapidly. How does James describe it? What is your life? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and is gone. Not like the fog in the mountains that may hang around half the day. A vapor. Go home tonight and get your tea kettle, set it on the stove until it starts to roar and the steam is just rolling out of the spout. Set it off the stove and watch how long the steam keeps rolling. That's your life. Oh, but I'm planning to make something of myself. Yeah, it won't be much. It won't be much. But I'm gathering wealth and land and property. You know, if I went over to Tony and Rita's house and I saw Alexis and Grayson playing with paper dolls, it wouldn't surprise me a bit. If I saw you playing with paper dolls with them, it wouldn't surprise me. But I'm going to tell you something. If I went over to their house and I saw Tony and Rita playing with paper dolls, I'd be calling somebody to check them out because something's wrong. And yet, that's exactly how we are with this world. Killing ourselves to gather the bubbles of this world. Killing ourselves to gather something here and hold on to it until God breaks your fingers in death and says, now what's it worth? We're crossing this sea rapidly. And we're leaving this world where everything is temporary, transient, changing, and vanishing away. Everything here is. Everything. It's temporary, it's transient, it's constantly changing, it's vanishing away. Everything. And we're going to a world where everything is eternal and unchanging, permanent. When you leave this world, it is written, he that is holy, let him be holy still. You die in Christ in perfect holiness with his spotless garments on, holy as the Holy One. You live forever to the bliss of your soul in holiness with God. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. You die without Christ, you die in your filth. And what you are, that secret, tormenting filth that you hide from everybody, that filth that you can't stand, you will be forever with increasing consciousness to the everlasting torment of your soul. Number two. Let me show you that this life is not only comparable to a voyage, it's a voyage through a stormy sea. Look at verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. We must often sail into the tempest of sorrow, affliction, adversity, and grief. But Christ's presence with us assures us of safety, no matter what the storm may be. And I remind you again, these disciples were not acting in disobedience. They were not acting in rebellion. The Master had commanded them to get in the ship and go to the other side. And loyalty and obedience to Him brought them right in the path of the storm. The fact is, the path of faithfulness is always right through the eye of the storm. Now, the storms come from many areas. that come from many directions. But basically, the things that give us trouble, real trouble, have two sources. The contrary, adverse circumstances around us, trials and temptations from without. Those things give us difficulty, but those things don't really cause us a lot of trouble. That's not really where the trouble is. The other source of trouble is far more difficult to deal with. And that's the waves of sin and horrid unbelief within. You see, every believer is a person with two diametrically opposing natures. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans the 7th chapter. The Apostle Paul is a man of some age and some experience. And he's telling us about these two natures, these two contrary natures in every child of God. They're called flesh and spirit, the old man, the new man, Adam and Christ. This holy thing created in you that cannot sin because it's born of God, and that old man that can do nothing but sin because it's born of Adam. Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. He didn't say I was carnal. He said I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. The things I do, I wouldn't do them for the world. I wouldn't do them for the world. I hate them. For what I would, that is the things I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin that dwelleth in me. No more I, but sin. In Galatians 2:20, it says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The I that does not do this is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That new man created in righteousness and true holiness. That thing that's born of God that cannot sin. That new creature, Christ Jesus in you. But he says, the things that I hate, that's what I do. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my nature, what I am by nature, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. I find something in me. The Song of Solomon calls it, as it were, two armies. A law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, thank God, Christ Jesus shall. Christ Jesus shall. But for now, this is how we live. David described it like this. He said, I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. He said, so foolish was I. I was as a beast before you. Until I went to the house of God, and then I understood their end. I realized, Lord, you're just fattening them like calves for the slaughter. And I was envious. I was envious. Nevertheless, what a word. I am continually with thee. In spite of all that I am, in spite of all that I do, I am continually with thee. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. All right, here's the third thing. Our life in this world is a voyage. A voyage through stormy seas. But blessed be God, it is a voyage in the company and constant presence, protection and care of the Son of God. He said, "Lo, I am with you always." Sometimes it appears that he's asleep. Sometimes he's silent. Sometimes he will not speak. Sometimes he will act as though he doesn't hear you speak. But he is present all the while. How I pray that God will teach me and teach you to believe it. Our Savior promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, for I have redeemed thee. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." I just read the other day, I haven't checked it out for myself, I'm going to. If it is, you can expect something coming soon. But I'm told that these words, "fear not," do you know how often they appear in the Word of God? 365 times. Harold, that's a "fear not" for every day. "Fear not. I've redeemed you. Fear not. I've called you by thy name. Thou art mine. Fear not. I'm with you. When you pass through the sea, they shall not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, the flame shall not kindle upon you. Fear not. I am the Lord your God." Here's the fourth thing. Ours is a voyage marked by miracles. Look at verse 39. "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now, just every little bit, I'll run into somebody who finds out I'm a preacher, and they'll say, "Do y'all believe in miracles out there at Grace Baptist Church?" And I know what they're talking about. Do you believe in this whoopee stuff where folks fake it all the time? And I'll respond, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I am a living miracle. I am a living miracle. Everything I experience from God is a miracle. The Scripture says, He is a God that doest wonders. The Scripture also says, Thou only doest wonders." That's all He does, is wonders. Wonders. Let me give you a few miracles. Miracles are something beyond natural. Supernatural. Miracles are something that cannot be imitated. Miracles are things that are performed in an unexplainable, unscientific way. Miracles are things that defy logic. Is that right? Well, consider for a moment the miracle of redemption. God became a man. Now, I've read a good many theology books. I'm not sharpest knife in the drawer, but I'm not quite the dullest one either. And I know the theologians try to take the edge off that, and they say, "Well, God didn't become a man. He assumed our nature." That's not what the book says. The book says the Word was made flesh. God became one of us. How can that be? I don't have any idea. I don't have any idea. In Him, in that man, Christ Jesus, that baby that was born at Bethlehem, that man who died at Calvary 2,000 years ago, in Him, that man who now sits on the throne of glory, in Him, in His body, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Amen. The incomprehensible God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all the fullness of His being, resides in the man, Christ Jesus. This man knew no sin. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Lamb of God. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. But in order to redeem our souls, He was made sin. Would you like to try to explain that to anybody? Every explanation I've ever heard tries to explain it away. He was made sin. Brother Singleton, He became what you are. And it broke His heart. "Mine iniquities," He cries, "are more than the hairs of my head. They cannot be numbered. I cannot look up." That's His words, not mine. He was made sin. This Holy One of God. That we, who are nothing but sin, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He became what I am to make me all that He is. And here I am, one with Him. One with Him. I'll give you another miracle. In the new birth, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Christ comes and takes up residence in the hearts of sinners. He comes and lives in this body. It's called Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a new nature. This is that new man created in righteousness and true holiness. Christ in you. Christ in you. Explain that for me. Explain that for me. It's called a miracle of grace. The hymn writer said it took a miracle to put the world in place. It took a miracle to hang the stars in space. But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Here's the fourth thing. I'm sorry, fifth thing, last thing. Our life here is a voyage. It's a voyage through stormy seas. It's a voyage with Christ in the ship with us. It is a voyage marked with miracles every day. God doing wonders. God doing wonders. Wonder what wonders He's going to perform for us tomorrow, Chris. God performing wonders every day. It ought to be a voyage free of fear. Our Lord said to His disciples in verse 40, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" They should have been perfectly calm. Should have been. Why, they had seen Him turn water into wine. They had seen Him multiply loaves and fishes, take a little boy's lunch and feed 5,000 people. They had seen Him heal the blind. They had seen Him cause the lame to walk. They had seen Him make the deaf to hear. They had seen Him cast out demons. And here they are afraid of the wind and water, as though somehow He might cease to care or cease to control. And I know what the problem was. I know because I am there so much of the time. Instead of looking to Him, the omnipotent God, our Savior, they were looking at the storm. Instead of looking to Him, they were looking at their own weakness, trying to empty that boat. had to bail out water with a teacup while it's coming in by tubs full. Instead of looking at him, they looked at the apparent frailty of their ship. Why are you so fearful with such a God, with such a Savior? Oh God, take away my unbelief and teach me to walk in peace in this world. But what do you do in the face of trouble? I keep telling folks what I'll keep wanting to do. I get calls from preachers, especially younger ones. Sometimes older ones are having difficulty. How do I handle this? I say, don't. Don't. Don't handle it. Get your hand in it. You'll mess it up, I promise you. You handle it, you'll make a mess of it, I promise you. Don't handle it. Don't handle it. Everything I ever tried to fix Daddy in my life, I messed up. Don't handle it. Don't handle it. I'm not a handyman. I get my toolbox out. My wife says, please call somebody. Because I'm going to mess it up. But that's true of all things of trouble and difficulty, adversity and trial, conflicts, difficulties that come up. What do you do? Wait. Just wait. Just wait. I don't mean be irresponsible. I mean be responsible. Wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Hang on now. They shall walk and not faint. Now when you're full of emotion and excitement, you soar like the eagles. You're in the air all the time. You don't have good sense, but you can fly high. And after a bit, you run. And you run with patience, and you're not weary. But when you can walk in the midst of storms and trouble. When I was a boy, things were different than they are now. When I was a boy, you didn't dare show fear. You just didn't dare show fear to anybody for anything. And I happened to be the biggest boy around. I go over the mountains here in Spruce Pine, North Carolina. My grandparents lived up in a tar road. You folks have seen them. A shack on the side of the road. And they'd send me out at night. They'd tell stories about convicts escaping and hiding out in those mountains for years. And they'd send me out expecting me not to be afraid. And they had a little old, I can see it now, about a 5-watt yellow light hanging on a back porch between the house and the well house. And they'd send me up the holler to the mountaintop to my aunt's house to get something in pitch dark. And I'd walk out there just like I was the biggest thing going. And I'd walk out whistling until I got out of sight of that little 5-watt yellow light. And I ran up that mountain as fast as a chubby boy's leg could carry him. Scared to death. And I'd get within sight of my aunt's house and I'd stop. And didn't realize I'd see sweat pouring off of me and I'd try to whistle. Because I didn't want anybody to know I was afraid. As I got older, I'd walk up the mountain and take my time. Sometimes folks had to come looking for me, wonder where I was. Because I wasn't afraid anymore. I just walked. They that wait on the Lord shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait. And when he gets done, we will sail in the vessel of his grace to our desired haven. And we'll look back over the sea of time. You know what you say now when you have an accident or you nearly have an accident or you go through some real difficulty, some real trial, you wipe your brow and say, sure, I'm glad that's over. Not then. Not then. We'll look back across the ranges of history and we'll say, oh God, how good, how wise. How gracious. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. For this is the way you brought me here. Amen. You're dismissed.